You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Dear Lord, thank you for your goodness, your loving kindness. Thank you for your word and the way that you've revealed yourself to us such that we are not left in the dark wondering about who you are, but we know about your goodness and your love and your purity and your truth and your justice and holiness and all of your wonderful attributes. Lord, we thank you for the presence and the promise of your Holy Spirit that binds and unifies us to you, and pray that you would speak, you would communicate, you know, each one of us individually. Pray that you would communicate what we all need to hear, that we might be convicted and comforted and sanctified for the glory of Christ. I ask these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Malison, would you mind closing the back door there? Appreciate you, as they say at the country gas station. All right, so I want to start here with this kind of exercise, if you will. And I want you to close your eyes. Uh-oh. You know, you're like, can I get out of here now? Close your eyes. And I want you to think of, like, what would be images of, like, your picture of perfect happiness. Image might be you're sitting on a beach, milling around in the shade, watching the waves. Image might be your house is completely decluttered, completely clean. Picture might be you're cashing in your 401k, you're retiring, it's over. Picture might be of, you know, family, whatever. All right, so here's what I'm going to see. You can open your eyes. So you got your picture, and I want to say, here's the picture of perfect happiness that we need to have, and that is, it is of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. I know that sounds a little bizarre, but let's go in the words of Julie Andrews. We'll start from the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. So before the world is made, God exists, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternally and infinitely, and God is perfectly content. God is perfectly happy, perfectly content as the Father, as the Son, as the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. It is in that perfect oneness, that perfect fellowship, God is perfectly happy. God does not need to create anything to be content. He is totally content within himself, totally self-sufficient within the Trinity. He creates things outside of himself for their benefit, for his glory, that people might see and enjoy his greatness, might see and enjoy his life. And so with that being said, it's the reason I say we started the Trinity is because we are made by a triune God in his image and likeness. That's what we see in Genesis 1 when God says, "Let us make man in our image," speaking in the triune voice. Plural, and in that image and likeness, it speaks to the relational nature of the Trinity and the oneness of the Trinity. So we are made at our core, our essence, is that we are made for intimate fellowship. That is the essence of our creation, and that is actually where the satisfaction of our soul lies. First and primarily, that we would be in fellowship with God, and then in the other relationships with other people, with ourselves, and with the created world. And so the Trinity is the picture of happiness, because there is perfect contentment in the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God makes us to participate in that fellowship. Not to say that we're a person of the Trinity, not saying that, you know, we're exactly, that we're, you know, it's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and Cameron. We're not saying that at all. But for a fellowship that is like that which is enjoyed by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sin breaks that fellowship, and the work of Christ in the gospel is to die for our sins, that we might be reconciled to God and brought back into that fellowship and live in that fellowship, restore that fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, Ben, would you mind shutting the door? Thanks, man. And so, with that being said, you can see on your worksheet. If you came in, you might want to grab that worksheet right there. Yeah, sure. You can see on your worksheet the title of this class is "How God Can Actually Transform Your Life." How God can actually change your life. And the kind of premise of this class is a lot of times, as it pertains to our life with God, and we think about our salvation in particular, we focus on our justification, which is when you put your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven, and you're made righteous by God. And we focus on it, number one, our salvation exclusively as it relates to Jesus. Good person to focus on. But we tend to neglect the Father and the Son. And we also tend to only think about our salvation at what we call the forensic level. Meaning, like, hey, we have sinned. Our sins must be atoned for. They must be dealt with by the justice of God. Jesus has dealt with them in his life and his death, his resurrection. And like, we inherit his righteousness. He inherits our sins on the cross. Like, there's a transaction, so on and so forth. And that is where, tends to be where our view of our salvation begins and ends. It's just purely focused on Jesus and what he did to bring us into eternal life now and forever. We don't think about, at the forensic level, what the Father has done. That the Father has adopted us and made us heirs of Christ, like legally speaking. And the Holy Spirit has sealed us, has marked us as those belonging to the Lord God. And the even bigger issue is that a lot of times our view of our salvation never makes it to the relational level. Like, Jesus died for our sins so that we can be brought into relationship with God. Anybody here do the gospel catechism or familiar with the gospel catechism that we do with our kids? What does gospel mean?
Good news.
What's the good news?
Jesus died for your sins.
Why did he die for your sins? That's right. So the gospel catechism doesn't just end at he died for our sins, the forensic level. It's taking it to the relational level. Why did he die for your sins? So I can have a relationship with God. And so the point here is, when we think about the fullness of our salvation, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at the forensic level, and when our relationship with God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit exists at the relational level, the Lord can really transform our life. What we're going to look at today, we're going to focus on John, but we're going to look at how, in terms of our, at the relational level, that is where the Lord changes our inner life in terms of giving us hope, peace, and joy in Christ. And it's also where the Lord transforms us morally and ethically into people who live in a manner that glorifies God and bears fruit of the Spirit. So a couple points for review. We kind of did a lot of review there, but when we're talking about change, we got to keep our expectations real low. I've done youth ministry for 17, 18 years, and one thing I'll say is, a lot of times people oversell to young Christians the promises of the Christian life. They oversell, and if you ask Jesus into your heart, you're just going to be so happy and everything's going to be so great and you're going to be a different person and you're not going to do those things you used to do and da-da-da. And they kind of, it's kind of like, software salesman. I used to be a software salesman. I can say this. They always oversell the functionality of the product, and everybody hates software salesmen, used to be one, because they oversell what the product is going to do, and they don't talk about the kinks in the product, or the bugs, or the workarounds, and that kind of stuff, right? Anybody ever bought a CRM? Anybody ever bought one of those?
No.
I mean, everybody hates their CRM, right? Everyone hates their CRM, but no one wants to change their CRM, right? It's because they make it sound like it's going to be so magical, and it's just all, none of them really, they're all clunky. So, client relationship management system, is that what it is? So, anyhow, we're going through that at Reader right now. We just bought a CRM a few months ago. We're not loving life. Anyhow, so it's HubSpot. Anyhow, so all that being said, but we can do that with a Christian life. We can oversell our expectations of how much we're going to change and how great life's going to be. And the reality is, we still live in the fallen world. There's still the presence of evil. We still have a sinful nature. And so change is slow. Change is mysterious. We backslide a lot. It's hard for us to even a lot of times perceive that we've changed. And yeah, we do have moments to varying degrees of hope and peace and joy, and we have moments of anxiety and shame and trepidation and all that kind of stuff, because that's kind of the reality. So I do want to say, yeah, God can actually change our lives. Like, he really can transform us And we kind of have to keep our expectations reasonable. All right, the last thing, so I've covered a lot. So the last thing to review here is that, as I talked about how knowing our salvation at the forensic level and also knowing God at the relational level, how is it, what makes that real in our life, what makes that happen is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does that in our life. The Holy Spirit is the one that we rely on to cultivate that fellowship with the Lord, to help us have the peace and the comfort of our salvation. And so that's from last week. All right, now, with John. So what I did, what we're doing with this class is we're looking at this pattern in John's writing. So we're including the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And you're going to see this pattern in John. And something kind of interesting is I one time heard a person talking about how they were kind of attracted to Eastern religions because Eastern religions are more about oneness. And like oneness was very important to them. And they said the mysticism of Eastern religions was really appealing to them. And they were saying this kind of in contrast to Christianity. First off, Christianity is an Eastern religion, okay? Like the Middle East, all that's an Eastern religion. Second thing is, particularly when you look at John, you look at Paul, which is pretty much the entirety of the New Testament, you see that oneness is central to New Testament theology. Union with Christ is probably the most pronounced theme in Paul's letters. That's oneness with Christ. Christ dwells in us, we dwell in him through the Spirit. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And you're going to see this big time in John. Now, one distinction between Eastern or really Hinduistic or Buddhist oneness is you lose your individuality in those religions when it comes to oneness. Like your individuality kind of goes away. Whereas in Christianity, you have oneness with God, but your individuality is maintained, your unique identity as a person made in the image of God. Totally off topic, focus on business, big C. All right, so the big point we want to look at here is that life change, whether it's life change related to morality and ethics or life change related to our inner life, it flows out of intimacy and oneness with Christ. There's a theologian, last name Malatesta, and he uses this term to describe oneness in John's theology. And he uses the term mutual indwelling would be the word that at one level, we're going to look at two different planes. We're going to look at this oneness of the Father and the Son that you see throughout John's letters, and we're going to look at this oneness between Christ and believers. Okay? And so, but you can see that at the Father-Son level, John is going to say that he is in the Father, and the Father is in him. And then he's going to come back and say that Christ is in a believer, and the believer is in him. Mutual indwelling, mutual interiority, as Malatesta would say. So the backdrop of, the best example of this is John 14:20, where Jesus says, "In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." You see the oneness of the Trinity, the oneness of the Father and the Son, through the Gospel and through the Holy Spirit, is then translated into the oneness of a believer with Christ, bringing us back to the way that God made us, what God intended for us. And so the Old Testament backdrop of this is Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. And all I want you to notice here is just, in a generic sense, the presence of God and the Word of God in the heart of a believer. This is the promise of the New Testament. Jeremiah 31:33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So you can see the promise of the Word of God dwelling in our hearts, but also, and that word is also like the Bible, like the truth of Scripture. But also, let's not forget that in John 1, Jesus is referred to as the Word of God. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." On top of that, when he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, this is a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. And what that means is, I will have life-giving communion and fellowship with my people. That's what he means when he says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. All right, so then Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So the presence of God in us, that mutual interiority. All right, so moving on, we're going to now look at this trend in Paul. And I don't, by the way, you'll see that he does make it more Trinitarian in some places, but he primarily focuses on the oneness of the Father and the Son first. I don't know why he doesn't focus on the oneness of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is constantly talking about the oneness of him with the Father. So we're going to look at that, and you're going to see this progression that exists in their relationship, and then how it's translated to our relationship with the Lord. All right, so 1A, oneness or mutual indwelling of the Father and Son. There are tons of verses on this, but I just chose John 14:11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So here you can see, and he says this over and over again in different ways, in different places, but this notion that Jesus is in the Father and that the Father is in him. So there's that mutual interiority in the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now out of that relationship is a dependence. Jesus Christ as a person depends on God the Father. So you can see in John 14:10, it says, Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The word that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So the Son depends on the Father to do these works. Don't hear this as the Son is below the Father. That's what we call subordinationism. That's a heresy. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all on the same plane. But Jesus Christ, as a fully divine but fully human person, depends on the Father. And so you can see that dependence. And then out of that comes the glorious works. Well, doggone it, Cole. My bad. I screwed this up, guys. It's not going to hurt to repeat this. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Like the works that Jesus does. Shoot, I messed up this, guys. I'm sorry. John 17, there's a better example. Where it talks about how Jesus, out of the oneness with the Father, how he goes out into the world and glorifies the Father through works. So there's oneness, and there's out of that oneness is dependence, and out of that dependence is life change. Okay? All right, so now we're going to see this at the level between us and the Son. All right, 1B, the mutual indwelling of Christ and the believer. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, dwells in me, and I in him. The mutual interiority of the Son and a believer. Let's just, we're talking about this at kind of like a classroom lecture kind of style, but let's just pause for a moment. This means that the Lord Jesus Christ, like the one you read all the Bible stories about when you were little, about him healing the blind and turning the bread into enough to feed 5,000, the one who was resurrected from the grave, the one who ascends into heaven, the one who is on the throne, that he is in your heart. He is in your heart. It is the Holy Spirit that brings the person of Jesus Christ into our heart, binds us to him. But let's just think about that for a second. Like when children say, like, I asked Jesus into my heart, to talk about them coming into a relationship with Jesus, like, that is doctrinally sound. Like, the Lord Jesus Christ literally dwells in your heart. And in terms of this sense of, like, feeling alone or feeling, like, powerless in certain situations, like, to me, it is very empowering to think that the person Jesus Christ actually, in some mysterious and mystical way that we can't understand, actually dwells in my heart. And that is what Jesus is saying here. You see it again here in 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Know, language of intimate fellowship. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So he's focusing more on how we are in the heart of Christ. Don't know how that happens. We're here. In one sense, here we are in the day school library. But in reality, we are also engrafted into the heart of Christ. Just ask the Holy Spirit for help on that one. I cannot help you any more than what I just said. All right, next verse. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That he is probably referring to Christ. It could be referring to the Holy Spirit. But it, again, speaks to this indwelling of God in us through the gospel. Okay, so now we're going to go back. And remember, we talked about the dependence of the Son on the Father. Here we're going to look at the dependence of the believer on the Son. And so in John 15, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, dwells in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So this is speaking to, out of that oneness comes a dependence and a trust on the Lord, on Christ. And then you can also see in this very verse that out of that that fellowship, out of that dependence, comes fruit. And when he's talking about fruit, he's referring to the fruit of the Spirit, that love, to be loving, to be joyful, to be peaceful, to be good, to be kind, to be patient, to be faithful, to be self-controlled, to be gentle. And so that is the fruit of the Spirit that glorifies God. And that is obviously the fruit of the Spirit functions at an interior level, like to be joyful, to be peaceful. That is change in your interior life. But then it also is functioning at a moral and ethical level. You know, to be good, to be kind, to be patient, to be faithful, to be gentle, to be self-controlled. Those are all moral and ethical fruits. And so finally, 3b, you see the God-glorifying works of the believer flowing out of fellowship with the Son, fellowship and dependence. John 15:3-5, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I already said that one. Let's go to John 17, the next one, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, so they may be sanctified in the truth. So you can kind of see this, the Jesus kind of connecting the dots on the pattern on both levels. He has oneness with the Father. He depends on the Father, and God sends him into the world to glorify himself. And now Jesus is saying, I have oneness with your people, and out of that oneness, they depend on me, and I send them in the world to glorify God. So this pattern of the oneness of the Father and the Son, the dependence, and the works that flow out of it functions at our level in our relationship with Christ. So there are some other factors in John that we see related to intimate relationship, dependence, and life change. And a couple of those factors are this. One is the role of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3:23-24. This connects a lot of dots. This is a commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Okay, so he's giving us a directive to love one another. Whoever keeps his commandments and abides in God, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. So he's not saying that obeying his commandments effectuates the reality that God abides in us and we in him. He's saying that obeying his commandments is a reflection of the pre-existing reality that God is in us and we are in him. It is the manifestation of that oneness that we have with God. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the experience of God's presence in us. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us comfort of his presence in us. It's the Holy Spirit that effectuates any kind of obedience in our lives. John 14:15-7, you see the Holy Spirit again. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So you can see that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is kind of at the center of all of this. All right, last couple things. I'm going to rifle through these. I know this. Sorry, once again, way too much content, but here we are. The role of the Word of God. Probably going to talk about this more next week. This is from 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. It says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." What you heard from the beginning being the message of the gospel. "If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." So you can see here a reflection of what Ezekiel said about how his word will abide in us. It'll be in our heart. And that we too, we abide in the Son and the Father. And the promise that out of that comes eternal life. So when John talks about transformation in the inner life, you know, hope, peace, and joy, he uses this term life. It's kind of like a super word that encapsulates all of these positive, comforting blessings of the inner life that come through Christ. The thief comes to rob, kill, and destroy. I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That's a promise of the blessing of our inner life. All right, last, overall oneness. "I do not ask these things only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." So this is kind of like bringing everything together again. All right, so anybody, before I kind of land the plane here in John 15, does anybody have any questions at this point? I know it's been a lot of stuff and it's kind of heady. Preguntas? You might need clarification on anything. All right, so we're going to look at John 15, 1 through 15. We're going to go through it pretty fast. But you're going to see all of these principles kind of coming together in this one passage. I'm going to kind of go verse by verse. But the point in this is that the life change that we kind of hope that we can have through God, the life change in our inner life and moral and ethical life, you can see the role of oneness with God, dependence on God, and the Word of God all kind of being the ingredients for life change, which God gives to us on His own terms. All right. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." So he's using this metaphor of oneness. There are a lot of different metaphors that John uses. Honestly, Peter uses a metaphor of a building, that we are all kind of stones in a building. Paul uses the metaphor of marriage and of a human body. That's a metaphor for oneness. And John here is using this image of the vine and the vine. And so every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So the clear desire of the Father is that our lives would bear fruit for his glory, but also bear fruit for our blessing, because that's the best life lived, is a fruitful life for the Lord. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So clean, your sins are forgiven. You've been justified. So he's talking about, you know, at the forensic level here, and that cleansing comes. It was the gospel that we heard and that we received, and that the Holy Spirit brought to us in conversion. So then he says, "Abide in me, and I in you." So when he says abide, one way to translate that is to dwell in, to reside in. I think probably the best definition is to cultivate intimate fellowship. Cultivate intimate fellowship. Live in the reality that I am in you and you are in me, that we're one. Live in that reality with the help of the Holy Spirit. I think that right there is kind of like ground zero of life. You know, it's kind of like you kind of distill, you see, if there's like one thing to focus on, you know, you're sending your kids off and, hey, look, here's the one thing to focus on. You know, if you're one of those parents who likes to overcoach your kids in sports, I only do that with swimming. I'll be like, listen, just focus on your streamline. Hit a good streamline. Just focus on that. Okay. Focus on, okay, this, just focus. Don't take too many breaths. All right. It's just a 25. Only take a few breaths. All right. Focus on turning over your arms and backstroke. Just turn it over. Turn it over. Right. Well, in here's the life, like on a much higher plane, abide in Christ. That right there, you're going to win a lot of ball games. Just if that's what you focus on, you're going to be bowl eligible. You're probably going to be in contention for the playoff every year. Abide in Christ. Okay. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So again, it's talking about the purpose of fruit, but it's also talking about this dependence, how we depend on Christ for these things in intimate fellowship. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in you, there's the mutual interiority, he it is that bears much fruit. Interior life and moral transformation, it comes out of this intimate fellowship. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, reinforcement of human dependence on Christ. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. This is not saying if you're a Christian, you can lose your salvation. That's not what's being said here. This is a person who has never abided in Christ, has never had, never repented and believed, and never had a personal relationship with Jesus. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, so you can see both mutual indwelling and the presence of the word in our heart, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. It's not to say, like, I want a Range Rover, give it to me, God. But when the word dwells in you and you're in mutual, you're abiding in the Lord, he tends to often transform your desires such that they're desires that honor the Lord. Like if your desire is like, Lord, please help me to be patient with my kids, like that is a desire born of the Holy Spirit, you know? So by this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Again, bearing fruit, life change, good thing. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Again, here's this parallel of the relationship of the Father and the Son, translating over to the relationship between the Son and the believer. Abide in my love. So abide in my love, and then it translates in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. There's this reciprocal relationship between dwelling, like having intimate fellowship with the Lord, leading to obeying God's commandments, and obeying God's commandments leads to greater intimacy with the Lord. That's the point of God's commandments. All of God's commandments are meant to point towards life-giving relationships with other people and with God. So you can see this reciprocal relationship between the two. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, there's more Father, Son, Son, believer parallels. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Here's the desire for the Lord to bless us in our interior life, that we would have the life of the Trinity. This is my commandment. And so after all this talk of abiding in Christ and the Word in you and depending on Christ and all these kind of things, then he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So let me stop there. So I've gone to Six Flags 24 times in my career. And not to be snooty, but I do. But hold on, let me just. I love Six Flags. Like, you want to go to Six Flags? Like, I am your boy. I love to go to Six Flags. Love the Dippin' Dots. Love the Goliath. Don't care if it's 150 degrees. I am all in for Six Flags. But I'll say, a lot of times I do. The snooty comment refers to if you go to Six Flags on like a Tuesday in July, they're going to be, you know, more or less 350 youth groups at the park that day, right? And I'll just say I've maybe been a little bit too snooty in my career of like, we're not the kind of youth group that prints out t-shirts to go to Six Flags. You know, the only t-shirt we're going to print out is look down on those youth groups that have a t-shirt for Six Flags. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. But I like all the time I see the youth group and they have like, love God, love people. And it's like, hey, you know what? That is there. That is true. Like that, the Lord calls it. That's the summary of the law. Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's true. But look, dog, there are like 11 verses that before we get to love one another, because we can't just wake up in the morning and just go love people. That's just not in our flesh. We can't do that. That's apart from the vine, we can do nothing. Like, it starts with that intimate fellowship with the Lord. It starts with knowing God's love for us. It starts with the comfort of our salvation. And out of those things, that all this stuff that was written before, out of that, we can go love other people, right? But it's not just love God, love people, just that easy. No, it's abide in Christ. And out of that, you will love people. Sorry, that was free. So verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. This language of friends speaks to, you know, a relationship of intimacy. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, here we go, I have made known to you. So the intimacy of the Father being translated to us as believers in the relationship with Christ. So, there you have it. That is John. That is these themes of the forensic level, the relational plane, and how that leads to transformation in our inner life, but also transformation morally and ethically. But that transformation flows out of intimate relationship with Jesus. Sorry, it flows first out of the reality that we're one with God. And then out of that is intimate relationship and dependence. And from there, the Lord works transformation in our lives. Anybody have any questions, comments, corrections, rebukes? Colton, Craig? Stacy, Meg?
Mic drop. You mentioned, was it a friend or someone that, you know, kind of was critical of Christianity and said more about Eastern religions?
Yeah.
Oneness. Where are we getting it wrong as Christians if they're not seeing the oneness?
Yeah.
You know, like that Christianity is failing, you know, if they're not seeing that.
Yeah. And so to your point, what you see in particularly 20th century Protestant Christianity is that everything is on the forensic level. There's hardly any talk of union with Christ. There's hardly any talk of, and even too, like when there's talk of the Holy Spirit, a lot of times what you see is talk of the Holy Spirit is like, the Holy Spirit is kind of this impersonal power that you kind of like leverage to be good or to get your way. It's a very impersonal view of salvation that prevails in Protestant American Christianity in the 20th century. And I grew up on this, and a lot of, you know, the talk about this here is, for me, it was like, you need to ask Jesus in your heart so you'll be saved, and then tell everybody else to ask Jesus in their heart so they'll be saved. And it never goes to the personal relationship. But even if it does go to the personal relationship, there's not much depth to it. I mean, there's a difference between having a personal relationship, and we have lots of personal relationships, and some of them aren't very good. Between that and being one with Christ, Jesus Christ dwelling in you and you in Him, being one with Him, or the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, dwelling in your heart, that is a lot richer than like, you're saved, have a personal relationship, boom, move on down, you know? And so that is probably why a person would have that, a person in the West would have that impression, because they've probably heard very little about union with Christ, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and oneness with God.
Well, one thing Carter and I were talking about last week is the identity in Christianity as opposed to the identity in Christ.
Oh,
I think that's 1,000%. Where we're falling short, maybe.
Totally. And I'll say, I kind of, a lot of times you observe this with teenagers and in college students where they kind of enjoy being a Christian. And I think this was probably true of me quite a bit. I mean, I had a genuine relationship with Jesus in high school and college. It just didn't go very deep, as I had said. But like, being a Christian kind of gets you into a social group. It's kind of your identity. People respect you as a product of it. So it's like a set of behaviors, and it's almost like a self-constructed identity. Rather, like you said, your identity is in the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ. But yeah, one hundo. Good point. Anything else? If anybody wants to stay after, I'm happy to chitty chat. I'll pray for us. Lord, Holy Spirit, please make these truths real in our lives. Please draw us into intimate fellowship with you. Please give us the joy of our salvation. Give us a real sense of comfort that we are perfectly loved by God the Father. And give us realistic expectations. Let us not, if we don't feel these things, if we don't see life change, let us not be discouraged, Lord, because you have deemed us righteous through the blood of Christ. And there will be a day when we don't struggle anymore. Give us patience till that day, and give us hope, peace, and joy in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.